The subject we're going to be looking at this morning is the remnant. When you think of words like remains or remainder, you usually think of a small amount, something that is a remnant, or the remains of something much larger or much greater in number. And as Christians today, we might talk about the remnant within the overall Christian church, that remnant being the small number of people that actually still believe the faith, that still believe God's word. But here in Romans 11, the remnant that Paul speaks of is that small number of Israelites who had accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were the true Israel of God, and they were by far the minority, the remnant. Last time in Romans chapter 10, we saw Israel's need for and rejection of the gospel. And because they had rejected Jesus Christ, God has grafted in the Gentiles. We'll read more about that as we go through Romans chapter 11. But God is now working through the Gentiles, working through the church, which is made up, the church being people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So the question that Paul is addressing here, because Israel has been set aside as God's chosen people, the question that Paul is now addressing is that setting aside permanent? Is God finished with Israel? Has God cast away his people? Well, let's start reading in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So you see there in verse 5, the subject of election is mentioned once again. And Paul said back in Romans 9, you may remember this, he said, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Why? Well, because of God's promise to Abraham, because God's promises cannot fail, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So though Israel was once disobedient, because they are now disobedient, God has preserved for himself a remnant, okay? A small group, a remnant according to the election of grace. And that is how Paul can say that God has not cast away his people. Think about it for a moment. If God were done with Israel, what would that mean? Wouldn't it mean that there are no Israelites left for him to work with? Well, we know that's not true because, first of all, the apostles were Jewish. The earliest followers of Christ were Jewish. God has not cast them away. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And Paul makes it clear that God has not cast away his people, and he points to himself as proof of that. Paul says, take a look, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul was obviously part of that small Jewish remnant that believed on Christ. And he says in verse 2 that God has not cast away his people. That is a very clear statement, right? God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, the word foreknew or foreknowledge in Greek is prognosko, which is translated elsewhere as foreordained. And basically, it's a synonym for predestined. What's the point there? Well, the point is, it's not that God just knows about what's going to happen. He knows, and he is able to take that and use it to fulfill his ultimate will and purpose. And that's important to remember. Why? Because no matter what we see, no matter what the situation, it reminds us that God has a plan. God always has a plan. God is always in control of the situation. And we see that here. When things look bad, when it looks like the majority don't believe, the majority rejects Christ, has God failed? No. Did he know it was going to happen? Yes. And he has a purpose in it. So it reminds us of that, that he is taking all things and working them together for the good of those who love him, as Romans chapter 8 tells us. So we're going to come back to this and take a look closer at the concept of the remnant, which goes back to the prophet Elijah. Many of you, most of you know that story in 1 Kings. So we're going to look at that in a moment. But before we do that, let's see what Paul has to say by continuing. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. See, Paul has a way with words here. And sometimes he has a way with words. You read it and you're sort of scratching your head. Why can't he just say it more clearly? But I think it is clear. And it's very similar to what he said in Romans chapter 4. Basically, he's saying that grace and works are mutually exclusive. Those who try to work their way to God, they're cutting themselves off from God's grace. You remember in Galatians when Paul talked about how they had fallen from grace? You remember that? Well, that's what he means, that if you are trusting in your own works, if you're trusting in something else, you are cutting yourself off from God's grace. You can't work your way to God. You can't do enough good works to get to heaven, because Paul said elsewhere in Galatians, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Verse 7, Paul says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So the language used here by Paul, again, makes it clear that God is not just a spectator. Okay, he's not just a spectator. He is both active in salvation and judgment. There's a lot of people out there that think God just created the universe and went off somewhere, and he's just kind of letting things play out as they will. That is not true. God is still active, and he's active both in the good things and in the bad things. We know God is not the author of evil. Okay, God never tempts or entices anyone to sin. God forbid. But God is still active. He is still involved in the affairs of men. And Paul is quoting here in verse 8 from Isaiah 29:10. I just want to read that verse, because God had judged Israel by allowing them to be misled by their own false prophets. Isaiah 29:10 says, for the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely, he says, the prophets. So they had so rejected the truth that God had given them over to the imaginations of their own hearts. I think that's what's going on today to a large degree. And Paul spoke similar things to Timothy when he warned of those who would not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. They'll hear the word of God and they say, I don't want that. Tell me what I want to hear. Let's heap up teachers who will just tell us the good things, things we want to hear. Of course, most of those things are not true. So they have rejected the truth. And that's what many desire today. That's what Israel desired. And Paul's point is that God had hardened their heart. He had blinded them to the truth, even perhaps to a point of no return. On verse 9, Paul says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and recompense to them." And basically, the things that they're seeking, the things that they're trusting in, it's all going to backfire, right? It's all going to backfire on them. And I think there is a principle taught here. It runs straight through the Old Testament, in through the New Testament, is true today. And that truth is basically the majority is usually wrong. All right, the majority is usually wrong. That probably applies to all sorts of different things, but especially the things of God, spiritual things. But God does not work through the majority most of the time. He works through the minority. He works through the remnant. Today, God is working through the remnant. All right? The remnant. Now, at this point, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is the passage that Paul uses to reinforce this teaching on the remnant. And this is a story that I think most of us have heard. We know it. The prophet Elijah, he was God's man. The Lord spoke through him, worked many miracles by his hand. But things were really difficult for Elijah. Sometimes people had the idea that being an Old Testament prophet, being a prophet of God, was some prestigious office to hold where they were just loved by the people and things were so wonderful. Actually, it was more like the opposite. They were despised by the people. The majority of the people hated the prophets. Now, the minority, God's people, loved them and they were revered, but the majority, they hated them. They hated the message. Why? Because they were rebelling against God, and the prophets were the only ones who were willing to stand up and tell them that. And that's never a popular thing to do. So Israel had turned from the Lord. Israel's king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, they were extremely wicked, and they basically blamed Elijah for everything. If something went bad in the nation, whose fault was it? It's Elijah's fault. And that's basically what they did in 1 Kings 18, before we look at 19. In chapter 18, that's the Mount Carmel story. That is sort of a high point in the prophet's life. And you remember how that story ends. It ends with Elijah defeating and destroying the prophets of Baal. Not all of the prophets of Baal, just the 450 that were there. And of course, Baal was a false god that the people worshipped, and Jezebel worshipped as well. So that's where we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll start reading in verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me.'" Now she doesn't say, "So let God do to me." She's talking about the false gods. "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. Now, he wasn't the only one to do that. Moses felt like that. Jeremiah felt like that. Jonah felt like that. It was actually quite common for a prophet to feel that way. So he prays, "Lord, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father." So you can see that at this point, Elijah feels completely defeated. Even though he had just recently experienced this high point at Mount Carmel, God had miraculously accepted his sacrifice by sending down the fire from heaven. You remember the story. Despite all that, Elijah returns here define Jezebel as defiant as ever. Okay, Jezebel, she has quite a reputation, doesn't she? Her name is synonymous with evil. I don't know if people talk like this anymore, but back in the day, right, I must be getting old. I'm turning 40. I must be getting old when I start using terms like back in the day. But when I was a kid, I used to hear people talk about, oh, she is a Jezebel. And I didn't hear it very much, but I heard it once or twice, enough to remember it. She's a Jezebel. What did that mean? Well, it wasn't anything good. You can bet that. So her name is synonymous with evil. And Elijah returns to find Jezebel totally defiant. Maybe he was hoping that Ahab would turn and therefore the nation would turn back to God. But I think Elijah recognized that Jezebel was the one who was in charge. Okay, she wore the pants in that family, so to speak. There's another term you probably don't hear much anymore. But she was the one who made the final decision. So when she threatens his life, he figures there's not really any hope for Israel at this point. It's set in stone. So Elijah is completely defeated. And you probably heard this illustration about Elijah. You say, I've heard preachers say this. They'll say, the mighty Elijah. At this point, he has turned into a coward. And now he's running from a woman. Right? You've heard that statement. Well, I think you ought to cut him a little slack. Right, she had an army behind her. She's the queen, okay? So it wasn't the right thing to do, but I would cut Elijah a little slack. In verse 4, it says he's under this tree praying to God to take his life. So clearly he feels alone, defeated, and discouraged. You know, being part of a remnant can often make you feel like that. Elijah was starting to feel like he was the only one left who still cared about the Lord and in his word. Elijah had a view of right and wrong that came from God, a view that the nation once shared, but now few, if anyone, seemed to believe it. It sounds somewhat familiar to many of us. He had a love for God, a love for his word, but that was in short supply, much like it is today. You know, and it's easy for us to get discouraged. Even though we haven't faced half of the adversity, probably one-tenth of the adversity that Elijah had. But the thing to remember is that God has a plan, all right? God has a plan, and it has been said, God plus one makes a majority. Why? Because if God is on your side, what do you have to fear? The Lord is on your side. And the Lord was on Elijah's side because Elijah was on the Lord's side. And that's really what it boils down to. So he is defeated. He is discouraged. And he says here in verse 5, where it says, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him. And he said, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Okay, he wasn't really motivated, as you can see. He was depressed, just kind of laying down. I'm not getting up. I'm not doing much of anything. Never the right thing to do. You know, he should have got up and pushed through it, but that's how he's feeling. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Mount Horeb, okay, the mountain of God. And perhaps you see a little symbolism here. That's not to say that it didn't happen as recorded. It did. But the fact that Mount Horeb is mentioned, we need to remember that's another name for Mount Sinai, okay? And you see the 40 days in 40 nights. What does that remind you of? Well, the Israelites were at Mount Sinai. They had a spiritual failure with the golden calf. And what did God cause them to do? Wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I was going to say 40 days and 40 nights. They'd be lucky if that's all it was. But they wandered for 40 years. So this would indicate that God viewed Elijah's behavior to be a spiritual failure. And that becomes clear as we continue. Verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Why did he say that? What are you doing in this cave? Alone, and just, this is not where you're supposed to be. Have you ever felt like God was saying that to you? What are you doing here? This isn't where I want you to be. This isn't what I want you to be doing. And it's almost like you can hear God's voice. What are you doing? Has God ever said that to you? Well, he said it to Elijah. What are you doing here? So Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altar, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." You see what's going on here. Elijah believes he has totally failed, completely failed. It was his job, he believed, to bring about a spiritual revival in Israel, and it didn't happen. I'm sure the disciples felt that way when Christ was crucified. I thought he was going to usher in the kingdom. I thought we were going to see this great change, and then our Lord has been killed, and now he's dead. I'm sure they felt that way also. I'm sure many Christian leaders today feel that way. They expect and they hope for a mighty work to be done, a revival to sweep across the land. And when it doesn't materialize, then they start to get discouraged. Maybe you in your life, you have prayed and prayed and trusted, and you just haven't seen what you wanted to see. What does that do to you? It makes you feel discouraged, and you end up in a cave, so to speak, all alone, defeated. That is how Elijah felt. He said, "Lord, I'm the only one left. It's just me." But was that true? No, it's never true. Why? Because there is always a remnant. Now comes the divine response. Verse 11. Then he said, "Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." You know, sometimes God works through the little things, and there's times where you feel like he isn't there, but he is. And after the fire, a still small voice, verse 13, "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said again, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he says again, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to take my life.'" Now skip down to verse 18 to look at God's response. He says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that had not kissed him." So Elijah felt like he was alone, but he wasn't. He wasn't. He probably wondered if his ministry at this point was in vain. All my faith, all the things I've done, was it all in vain? No, it wasn't. Because the most important part was still to come. Now, verses 15 through 17 tell us how God tells Elijah to anoint certain men and to anoint Elisha to be his successor as prophet. And it was through those men that Baal worship was eliminated from Israel. You see, when Elijah felt defeated, that's when God was preparing the way for victory. Why? Because of the remnant. There's times where we think, things couldn't get any worse because God has to put us to the test to make sure we're really trusting in him. And right at that moment, when we need him the most, that's when he is preparing a way for victory. That's what God did here. So back in the first century, to go back to Romans chapter 11, Paul's ministry there, the apostles' ministry, things looked really, really bleak. Sure, the people were not worshiping Baal. That's true. But they weren't really worshiping the Lord either. It probably looked to a lot of people that God had cast away his people. But Paul reminds us that that is not the case. There is a remnant, and God will one day use that remnant just like he did in the days of Elijah. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel, certainly not. For through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So what does he mean by their fullness? Well, the fullness is that restoration. And we read about that in verses 25 and 26. Skip ahead there, verses 25 and 26 of Romans 11, where Paul writes, blindness in part. He didn't say blindness in full. There's actually many Israelites, many Jews today who believe in Christ. Not the majority, but there are some. He says blindness in part has happened to Israel until, right? Is that what it says? Until, so it's temporary. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, after reading that, how is it that some could claim that there is no longer a future for Israel? Well, you know what they do? They say Israel doesn't really mean Israel. Israel actually means the church. And that is a very common interpretation. I would say it's actually the majority of professing Christians who believe that. Remember the principle we mentioned a little earlier? How about we just take the word of God at face value? How's that sound? If it says Israel, means Israel. You know, we don't have authority over the Bible. The Bible has authority over us. So let's just take it at face value. So there is a remnant, and there will always be a remnant until the end of the age. Now, what we can take away from this is that just like Israel, within the nation, there were those people who believed and those people who didn't believe. The believers many times were in the minority. Most of the time, true believers were in the minority. Well, today, there is somewhere around 2 billion, I think the number, you know, give or take, is 2.5 billion professing Christians in the world today. Does anybody believe that all 2.5 billion are truly born-again believers on their way to heaven? I would love to believe that, but I don't believe it for one second. Are they truly part of God's people? Well, I think every faithful Bible-believing Christian can relate to this feeling. Sometimes we look around within Christianity, the church, all over the world, things that are going on, scandals, false doctrine, unbelief, making a mockery of God's word. And sometimes we start to feel like we're the only ones left. We're the only ones who still believe. The faith is just disappearing. But is that true? Is that true? No, it's not true, because there are still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal.